The word of God from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. If you could sum up the entire flavor of the Christian message, the message of the Bible, in as the flavor of one drop of liquid, what kind of flavor would you give it? A friend of mine asked that question, then he answered it by saying he would give it the flavor joy, which is kind of cheating, because in a sense joy isn't a flavor, but I think we know what he means. At the heart of the message of the Bible is a message of joy. That there is a God who is vast beyond all our imagining. And at his heart there is joy between the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that this God reaches out to us to bring us to a place of everlasting and total joy. Surely this passage has so much to say about joy, doesn't it? The oil of joy instead of mourning. Over the page, he speaks of everlasting joy, of rejoicing in an inheritance. And then someone who's received the message, probably Isaiah himself, but any of us, it's for any of us who have, says in verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God. The essence of Christianity is a message of joy for everyone. What's it based on, though? I mean, there are different ways we have joy. Sometimes joy is just there. We don't know where it's come from. Other times, something nice happens as a surprise, or we put ourselves in a place where joy is likely to happen. We go out with some people who give us a buzz. We go on holiday. All sorts of different things can happen to make us joyful. Sometimes people resort to chemical additions. There's this new thing, illegal highs, which are perfectly legal, and you can take them, and as I understand it, they will give you some sort of feeling of joy. What is it about Christianity that makes it more than just a kind of religious, legal high? Is there anything solid there? Is it based on anything? Well, the message of this passage is that it is. That this is not just a kind of fantasy world that doesn't attach to anything real in the real world. But this is a message of ultimate and total and complete joy that is attached very, very firmly to something that is real and historical and happens in real lives and in real time to real people right now. In Jesus Christ. And it comes as a joy with great power and great invitation to us to enter into more of what God has for us. I've divided it up. You can see the little outline on the bulletin. As a joy to surprise, or a joy to be surprised by, a joy to be shared, and a joy to be sung about. I want you to track with me through this passage to see that the message for you this morning is not just be happy, take the religious equivalent of a legal high, but find more joy in Jesus Christ because Jesus is real. So the passage starts with this person speaking. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And he describes himself as having God's Spirit upon him and being anointed, that means being publicly set apart, publicly recognized as from God. And he describes his message as being to proclaim good news to the poor. So instantly we've got someone announcing that he's come from God to tell poor people, we'll define those in a moment, that there is good news for them. So if we're listening properly, we realize that this could be something which could bring us joy. Now the question is, who is this? In the first instance, the prophet Isaiah had a role to announce good news to the poor, so it was kind of about him. But what he did never quite fulfilled the great sweep of what was on offer. Well, we don't have to puzzle too much about who this is about, because Jesus himself, in the passage that Freddie and Simon read earlier, read it out to these people. You can imagine the silence as he finished, and then he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he's saying, it's about him. It's fulfilled in him. And all that this is saying is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world, the Son of God, was born of a virgin in a stable, grew up, served as a carpenter in his village, and then became a wandering preacher, explaining God to people, telling people about why he'd come, telling people about the love of God, his Father. He came into this world to speak words that would have power in people's lives. And that's very much what we find here, and it's glorious. This is a description of what happened when people listened to Jesus. He had good news, and his words came with power to bind up broken hearts, to proclaim freedom, a release from darkness. Now, this is language which is picture language, but what it represents is the message of Jesus Christ coming to people and saying to them that God loves them and will forgive them their sins if only they will believe in him. a message which is fulfilled in his great work of dying for us on the cross and being raised again and announcing that he's coming again. Now, if we look at verse 2, there's an interesting pair of things there. He talks about the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. And the year of the Lord's favor is a reference back to something that they did in the Old Testament. It's a reference back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 25. Because in the way God organized the Old Testament, every 50 years there was what was called the Day of Jubilee, and the Year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee was a year in which all work stopped. There was no work on the farms, there were no exams. It all just stopped. And more than that, there was a kind of total reboot of the whole system. So if people had debts, their debts were wiped out. Mortgages were wiped out. Student loans wiped out. It all reset. And everyone went back to where things were and the way God had set it up. And what Isaiah is saying is that in the coming of this preacher, in the coming of this person, everything would be rebooted and put back to how it should be. Now you'll say, well, how does that fit with the day of vengeance? Ah, we're going to hold that. Because that's not taken up in this passage, it's taken up in chapter 63, and we'll come on to that in a week or so's time. But what I want you to notice here is this wonderful description of how Jesus comes with these wonderful words which he himself speaks into the lives of a whole range of people who know that they need something more than they've got. The poor, verse 1, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, those who mourn, those who grieve. Jesus cares for us in our brokenness. Jesus comes to us in our crisis when we realize that we cannot live our own lives in our own strength. Jesus comes to people who've just come to this inner realization that they haven't got what it takes to live up to God's standards or even to the world's standards or even to their own standards, and they need something more. To people who've been deeply crushed and bruised, perhaps by their own failings and bad decisions, or the failings and bad decisions of other people, or the effects of living in a world which is so messed up, he comes to them. And he has words which are healing and transforming. And you know, inside, and in one way or another, we all need that. Because we're all broken people. It may be that there are some who are on the outside are ever so strong and successful. And there are others who are more obviously in need from the visible point of view of having less money or having had a particularly difficult, visibly difficult life. But in the end, we're all broken people. And if we've not been broken in some way by life, we're broken by this, that we can't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's. And the wonderful surprise of this is that there's something better than us just looking at ourselves and thinking, there are ashes there and I don't like chewing on ashes. There's pain there and I don't like having this weight in my heart. There's this heaviness on my spirit and I don't like it. The surprise of the joy of Christ is that it comes into those situations and it is real because Jesus is real. Verse 3 just has this succession of exchanges that Jesus brings. The crown of beauty instead of ashes. The oil of joy instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness and despair. This is the effect of knowing Jesus and knowing what Jesus has done for you and knowing all that Jesus will do for you. This is the great exchange that he offers. It's so surprising. We can't believe it's true, but that's what it says and that's what he does. And then look at the picture at the end of the verse. I love this. I often quote this. I haven't a clue why, really. When people have babies, it's just such a special thing. And often, maybe some of you have had cards from me like this, and I say, you know, congratulations on the arrival of little Zebedee or whoever it is. And may he grow up to become an oak of righteousness. It's such a great picture. I remember someone saying once on a camp I was on, he was an army officer and was a very English sort of person. He said, I really like this image. I've always thought of it as being peculiarly English. Well, of course, it isn't English. It's Hebrew. It's a different kind of oak from the kind of oaks we have. But it's fantastic. And do you know why it's so fantastic? Because there's a reference back, and you won't remember this probably. If you do, you're great. I wouldn't have remembered it, but I looked it up, so that's fine. But there's a reference back right in the first chapter of Isaiah, and it's in chapter 1 and verse 30. And do you know what they were doing? They were going out and worshipping sacred oaks. They were making the oaks that they had into something they would worship. And God says, because you're like that, I'm going to make you like the kind of oak that doesn't have any water going to its roots. You're going to be like a withered oak. Because when we worship something other than God, we wither inside. And that was what happened to them. The nation withered away. What's he saying now? He's saying, I'm going to make you into oaks of righteousness. What's the modern equivalent? Let's just bring it up to date. It's God saying to people like us, because you've worshipped your bank account, you're going to be like someone who's bankrupt. It's because you've worshipped technology, you're going to be like a computer from 30 years ago. Because you're into your family life in an idolatrous way, you're going to be like a kitchen with no power. Because you love your toys so much, you're going to be like a car that's rusting and doesn't work properly, can't get out of first gear. Because you worshipped your sexuality, you're going to be like someone who's impotent. The curse of our sin falls upon us. And then it's turned round in the message of Christ. And because we put him first, he says, now you're going to be like a Ferrari. Now you're going to be like the latest kind of laptop. Now you're going to be like a wonderful spanking new kitchen with all the technology that can do everything right. The images of newness. And of course, with that comes joy. How does it happen? It happens because of what Jesus has done. This is why it's important that this is not just a kind of legal high. This is Jesus himself. I just happened upon this bit of writing by John Calvin this week. Just listen to it. I think it's one of his best bits. Whatever goodness our minds may conceive or our hearts desire is found in Jesus Christ. He humbled himself in order to exalt us. He became a slave in order to set us free. He became poor in order to make us rich. He was sold in order to redeem us. He was made captive in order to deliver us, was condemned in order to absolve us, was a curse that we might be blessed, became a sin offering that we might be justified, was marred that we might become whole, and died to give us life. So much so that through him, severity is made sweet, wrath is appeased, darkness made light, unrighteousness made righteous, weakness made strong, discomfort comforted, sin pardoned, contempt made contemptible, fear allayed, debts cleared, toil relieved, sadness gladdened, troubles eased, disorder ordered, division overcome, ignominy ennobled, rebellion crushed, snares exposed, assaults assailed, contention contested, confusion confounded, defiance defied, vengeance avenged, damnation damned, hell hobbled, death defeated, and mortality made immortal. In short, mercy has triumphed over misery and goodness over adversity. Goodness only what it sounded like in French. And then he goes on and says, all of these things which were once used by the devil as arms to fight against us and as a deadly spur to prick us, now serve to benefit us. What does he mean? Every experience of personal brokenness is a chance to realize that Jesus has been broken for me and can make me whole. We had those PhD students doing a survey in Eden earlier this year. One of them went through all our baptism testimonies and analyzed them. His conclusion was this: half the people who'd been baptized in this church grew up in Christian families and found Christ that way. The other half came to Christ through personal crises. And I bet you could say that for a number of the folk who'd grown up through Christian families too. Because he comes to the people who know that they're broken with the most amazing message of joy. Because it's a message of real personal change. But it's not just a joy to keep to ourselves, it's a joy to share with others. That picture of the oaks of righteousness, they're planted firmly by the Lord, they're going to come up, and what are they going to do? They're going to display his righteousness. They're going to display his splendor. There's going to be something visible about them, and who's going to see them? Other people. And that's the point of verses 4 to 9. Now, there's a lot of pictorial language going on here. There are metaphors. There are images. I think it's a great mistake to read this in an over-literalistic way. He's using all the poetic resources he has to talk about a future reality. And the reason I know that, I'm pretty sure of it, is that a very similar passage about rebuilding, which is in Amos, is picked up at another point in the New Testament. It's not in the life of Jesus, it's in the life of the early church. And it's when people who are not Jews started to be added in to the Jewish Christian church and to receive the Holy Spirit. And they have this big get-together. All the big wigs of the early church get together and they're saying, well, is this right or not? Should this be happening? And one of the leaders, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and says it is right because it's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And what's the Old Testament prophecy about? Rebuilding. The rebuilding of the cities and people who are not Jews coming in. So he treats it in a metaphorical way. He treats it as a picture, something much better and bigger than just rebuilding a city. It's about a worldwide project to draw in all sorts of different kinds of people to enjoy the blessing God's people were going to enjoy if they would be faithful to him. That's what's going on here. So we see the rebuilding of the ancient ruins in verse 4. Now, look at that. Do you get the impression he's kind of overdoing it a bit? I mean, I know it's poetry and there's a bit of repetition, but do you see the way he's stressing how ruined and devastated and how long it's been like that and so on? Do you see the way he stresses that? Why is he doing that? To show that no one's life is so ruined that it can't be rebuilt. Verse 5 shows people coming in, and you don't want to get too hung up on the picture of the shepherds shepherding the flocks. What this is about is people joining in the life of God's people who weren't in it originally. And this is what happens. Someone becomes a Christian, and they join in, and they find a role in the church. Verse 6, that again, don't get too hung up on the language of priesthood here. What this is about is God's people going out and being evangelists. There's another stream in the New Testament that just shows that. The Apostle Paul speaks of evangelism as being like a kind of priest, because you're telling people about God and helping them to meet God. This is about the missionary spread of the church. Where does the joy come in, you'll be saying? Well, it's about sharing what God has given us. And in this whole section, as he goes backwards and forwards with different stanzas and different pictures, the essential picture is this: God's people being who they are in Christ. And that meaning that there is something visibly different about them. The joy, the praise, the crown of beauty, the oaks of righteousness, all these different things. There's something different about them that people can see. So look at the end of verse 9. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. And why is that? Because God's been so good. Verse 7, instead of your shame, you'll receive a double portion. A double portion is just a kind of biblical way of saying loads and loads and loads. You'll rejoice in your inheritance. You're going to rejoice in what's coming. God's people are seen as people who in the present have joy about the future. I wonder if you ever wake up early. I find that the early light tends to wake me a bit, and sometimes I wake and go back to sleep. If you wake up before it's light, I wonder if you've noticed that often the birds are already singing. They're anticipating the dawn. That's the life of the Christian. We anticipate the dawn of the everlasting joy of the covenant that will never be taken away from us, God's own promise to be with us, the joy of heaven and a new creation. And we know it's coming. We can't see it yet, but we know it's coming. And so we sing before the dawn. Well, no one else is looking forward to that. No one else is singing. And so the joy makes an impression. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. And there's one aspect of that we must draw out, and it's there at the beginning of verse 8. In the middle of Isaiah's words, which are from the Lord himself speaks, "For I, the Lord, love justice." I've been trying to work out a way of trying to represent some of the energy of that phrase for us. I don't think we quite get it in the English translation. This is what I've come up with. See if it helps you. I, the Lord, really love putting things right again. Do you get it? I, the Lord, really like putting things right again. You see, in his great work in his people, God has started to put their lives right, and he works through them to help others. This is one of the reasons why we're just in these days thinking about how we could be involved in some projects to do with social justice and reaching out to people who are more needy. It's because the Lord loves putting things right. And part of the way that he makes the splendor of his oaks of righteousness be visible is when we get involved in lives. And we care for people and we help them. So it's a joy to be shared. And then just finally, it's a joy to be sung, verses 10 to 11. Some people have thought that this is the speaker himself speaking, but I don't. The reason I don't think that is that he talks about being clothed with the garments of salvation. It seems to me that's about someone who's received salvation. And Jesus didn't do that. Jesus gives salvation. But I do think it's Isaiah himself speaking, and Isaiah himself speaking for us. This is something for us to take on our lips and into our lives. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Now, don't move too quickly over the great emphasis there. We could say this is joy, 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 joy. There's a kind of multiplication factor. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. This is the right and rational Christian response to what God has done for us in Christ. And this is where God wants us to be. This is where we can be if we're Christians. Now, you have to realize that this is not just a matter of personal temperament. Some of us are naturally more free and easy than others. Some of us are naturally a bit more careworn, weighed down than others. There is no sign at the entrance to the kingdom of God that says only people who are naturally joyful can come in. In fact, we could say what it says is, people who are naturally joyful need to realize that actually they're broken and sinful before they can come in, or they're just going to think they're doing God a favor. What the sign says is, this is for people who mourn, who grieve, who think their lives are full of ashes, who think their hearts are full of ashes. And then I'll give them something else instead. But he wants us to enter into that something else. That's why it says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. And then you see the reasons, because this is always based on reasons. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Let's just try to develop that picture for a moment. Probably most of us will have looked in the mirror this morning, and those who didn't may be regretting it when they do later. I have that experience sometimes. Actually, I usually look in the mirror and think how much I'm looking more and more like a cousin of mine who's older than me, but that's another matter. We look in the mirror. But you know, we have a way of not just looking in physical mirrors. We look in mental mirrors as well. And a lot of us spend a lot of our time looking in a mental mirror and not much liking what we're seeing. We're negative about ourselves in all sorts of different ways. We each have that kind of mental mirror in which we just see something which is negative. Now, there's another sort of person who looks in the mental mirror and is pretty pleased with themselves. Either way, God wants to give us a new mental mirror. If we look in the mental mirror and are very pleased with ourselves, who we are naturally, he wants to show us that actually we're sinful people who have ashes in our hearts. If we're the sort of people who look in the mental mirror and it's always very negative and it creates great spirits of heaviness, he has a new mirror he wants you to look in, and it's here. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. If you're a Christian, God wants you to do that every morning as well. To look in the mirror and see yourself as clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, royal robes you don't deserve, but which are yours. A beauty which you don't deserve and isn't naturally you, but is his and is given to you. There's nothing more important for the Christian to realize that by faith we are tied and united with Jesus Christ. And what is true of him is true of us. He's taken our sin, we get his beauty, his righteousness, his splendor, his glory, his holiness accounted to us. And increasingly, that is the people he is making us. A planting of splendor for the display of the Lord's glory. We can't always see it. I remember saying to some people, you know, that verse is like you. That verse about the display of his splendor. I said, I just see the display of his splendor in your life. They couldn't see it, but I could. And what Christ wants from us is us to look in the mirror in a whole new way and to see that the salvation, which is total, covering all of our sin, and to see the righteousness which is beginning to work and which is real. Will you do that day by day? Will you let the Holy Spirit draw you into doing that day by day? Will you open yourself? If you find this difficult, just ask him to help you. I mean, so many Christians just don't do the most basic thing. I find it difficult being joyful. Why didn't you ask God to help you? Say, Lord, I feel wrong today. I don't know quite why. There may be reasons. I don't even know the reasons. Help me. Help me be joyful. Let his Spirit lead you into the pictures and verses and things that will help you. Perhaps this image of the mirror to release in you the joy which Jesus died to make yours. Someone has said that each of us is like a house. It has a lovely attic. It's beautifully done as a kind of loft conversion thing. You can look out with a wonderful view and also a dark, damp cellar. And this guy says, why do so many of us choose to live in the cellar, not in the attic? And again, for the person who is more naturally, perhaps a bit gloomy, we're not saying you have to become something that you can never be. But the text is saying this. If on a scale of 1 to 10 you're a 2, Christ can move you to 5. And actually, that may have been a bigger journey than the person who just moves from 5 to 6, because they're relying on their natural temperament, not the message of the gospel. And do you know how much this matters in an age and in a situation where there's much skepticism about the rationality of Christian faith? This is the knife that can cut through the butter. Christians who would not be joyful naturally, being joyful supernaturally through Christ. Just a couple of Sunday evenings ago, we had a wonderful illustration of it, and I'm going to repeat it. Those of you who are here, well, I hope you'll be blessed the second time. Those of you who weren't, I just wanted everyone to hear this because it is so remarkable, and yet it speaks to every single one of us as to what we can be in Christ and what effect we can have in Christ. It was when Lindsay Brown was speaking. Lindsay has the most amazing range of anecdotes of any preacher I think I've ever known, and they're all absolutely fantastic. And he spoke of a woman he knew who was a Christian who used to go to Saudi Arabia. And she developed a friendship with a Muslim lady there, quite a well-to-do family, I think. And she was in town, and the lady asked her over. And she went over thinking she would be given a meal or maybe a cup of tea or something. And the woman said, "I'd like to show you a room we've had made in the basement of the house." So she took her down the stairs and they went into this basement room. And the woman turned the light on. Now, it must have been quite a big basement room because there were 80 people down there. And she said, "What are all these people doing here?" And the woman said, "They want someone to tell them about Jesus and the message of the gospel." And the woman said, "Well, who's going to do that?" "You are." "Well, I could be in prison. This could all be very difficult." "Yes, they want to hear about Jesus." Later, the visiting nun Saudi woman said, "So how's this happened? Why have you asked me to do this? What's happened in your life?" This family had employed a maid from the Philippines. Now, to be employed as a maid in many Saudi households, I understand, is little short of being a kind of domestic slave. It's not a great life. But anyway, this Filipina maid had gone about her business, and every day as she did, she sang to herself in her own language, in Tagalog. And she sang all day. And after a bit, the mistress of the house had said to her, "Why are you singing all day? What is it you're singing?" She's saying, "Oh, I'm singing songs of praise. I'm singing songs of praise to Jesus because of what he's done for me." And she explained the gospel to the mistress of the house, who became a Christian. Now, she needed to tell others, and she chose her moment. She was lying in bed with her husband one night. They're about to go to sleep, and she said, "I've something to tell you." "What is it?" "Well, I've become a Christian." And whether it was because she caught him at a vulnerable moment or whether something deeper was going on in him, he became a Christian. And some more of their family became Christians. And they shared this with others. And that was why there were 80 people from their extended family, their clan, and their neighbors had all gathered together to hear about Jesus. Any single one of you can do what that girl did in your situation. Now, there are some workplaces where you probably can't sing out loud, actually. But to experience a supernatural joy in Christ because of the gospel, if that woman can do that as a domestic slave in Saudi Arabia, surely we can do that in our situations. And who knows what the effect will be? Because everyone wants joy. And even the people who are wasting their money and probably wrecking their health on legal highs, they want real joy. They don't just want something which is chemically induced. And the people who are trying to find joy by spending the money they have on great foreign holidays, they don't really find it there. They want something more. And all the aspirational classes of our country who are always wanting more and more and more, when they get there, they're going to discover that it's just ashes. Real joy, solid joys, and lasting treasure is what the human heart is wired to want. And nobody finds it. But we have it in Christ. And we can demonstrate that it's real by enabling us on a scale of 1 to 10, by enabling God, by opening ourselves to God on a scale of 1 to 10 to move us from 2 to 3 to 4 and maybe even to 5. Will you open yourself and let him do that? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we don't want joy in the abstract. We want Jesus and the joy that knowing Jesus brings. Oh Lord, we turn away from the things that would get in the way of that. We want to open the doors. We want to smooth over the obstacles. We want to come to you as needy, broken people, confident that in you we find joy. And in you we find love. And in you we find everlasting, real promises that will never let us go. Take us forward, we pray, O Lord. Make us the people you want us to be. For your name's sake. Amen.